Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. This is the fourth time coming to this particular passage. This will be the last time. So this is the part 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And next week we will continue to make our way through the rest of Deuteronomy. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Again, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do plead with you to help us to understand this text, even as it is so foundational for so many doctrines, for so many so many biblical theological themes, for the development of Scripture, for the great story of redemption. Help us, Lord, to understand all that this text teaches us, and may it be that even as we think of the circumcision of the heart, may it be that we would see that you are the one who sovereignly gives it, that man cannot give it, that only you are the one to give it. And may it be that we would always seek this, that we would always seek it from you and you alone. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the great disagreements that Protestants have with Catholics is over the sacraments. And you know, if you're asking, why is this important? Why is it important that we think about the differences between the sacraments? We have to understand what the different teachings are that the Catholics have versus the Protestants. The Catholics teach that sins are forgiven by baptism. So rather than being justified by faith, in some ways, that first element of justification is actually accomplished by baptism, not by faith. And this is really where the crux of the difference is. You can either receive your salvation by faith, or you can receive it by the sacraments, but you really can't receive it by both. And this is the reason why, as we think of the sacraments, why the Reformation was not just a recovery of justification by faith, it also meant a critique of the Catholic position of the sacraments and a development of a truly Reformed position on the sacraments as well. These two things had to go together. And so just to illustrate for you what the Catholic Church teaches, this is some things that are from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is supposed to be the current official catechism of the teachings of the Catholic Church. We are told that in the question 1262, so 1262, that the two principal effects of baptism are purification of sins and the new birth. So if you receive the outward baptism, you receive the water, you receive purification of sins and the new birth. In 1263, by baptism, it's just the outward baptism, the water comes onto your head. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. All sins are forgiven, original sins, personal sins, and all the effects of sins. In the question 1265, we read that baptism makes a person a new creature. A person is made a new creature by baptism. In 1266, we read that baptism gives a person sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, and even just to show that the sacrament is fully divorced from faith. And even the sacrament gives one the ability to believe. It enables one to believe. So the sacrament comes first, it is given, and then it is that is something that enables the person to believe, which means there's really no need for you to have any sense of a relationship to faith when you receive the sacraments, because the sacraments themselves will work of themselves. And one of the things that they can even produce is faith itself. And so we read, even going back to the time of the Reformation, this position was basically, the Catholic Church basically doubled down on this position during the time of the Reformation. So if you remember, during the time of the Reformation, these differences of positions were coming out. And the Catholic Church basically was at a crossroads. Are they going to reform in some ways the doctrines that they had taught? Or are they going to continue down this path of sacramentalism that had developed largely in the Middle Ages? And they basically doubled down. The major council that came out of the time of the Reformation, in what's called known as the Counter-Reformation, was the Council of Trent. And in the seventh session on the sacraments in general, the section on the sacraments, in the eighth paragraph, we read this. Whosoever shall say, and this is actually in the canons, whosoever shall say that by these sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred, and then here's the technical term they use, ex opere operato. That means from the work performed. It is by the very act of performing the sacrament, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices to obtain grace, let him be anathema. That is to say, if you say that grace is not conferred by the sacrament, simply by its working apart from faith, if you do not affirm that, and if you affirm that you can receive grace by believing, and all you need to do is believe. If you believe, if you truly believe, you have received grace. Then the Council of Trent says, let him be anathema. That is to say, they believe that you are outside of salvation if you teach that. Now, that anathema has been very much watered down today. One of the things we see with the Catholic Church today after Vatican II, the 20th century council, is that the church has actually greatly changed its doctrine. It's one of the interesting peculiarities and ironies about the Catholic Church. They claim to have never changed their doctrine, but in the 16th century, there's this great anathema that is placed upon everyone who does not affirm exactly their doctrine. But yet in question 1260 of the current current Catholic Catechism, we read that people who are ignorant of the gospel but live according to truth as they know it somehow have this living according to the truth as they know it, which could even mean you could be an atheist or a pagan, a Muslim. If you live according to the truth as you know it, then that will actually count as your baptism. I don't know how this could possibly be squared with the Council of Trent. I don't think it can be. And basically, the idea is that these people would have received baptism if they were offered it. Therefore, the hypothetical situation of them being offered baptism somehow counts as their baptism, and they are saved. So the Catholic Church has been changing its position on a number of things over the years. But the thing that has remained constant since Trent is this great error with regard to the way in which you receive grace. It was affirmed in Trent. It's still affirmed now, even with all the changes that have been made, that you cannot say, according to the Catholic Church, you cannot say that you are justified by faith. You cannot say that you receive grace by faith. You have to have the outward sign. Now, this is even something that the Orthodox Church teaches as well. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches baptismal regeneration. And here, basically, it's the same thing. There's a collapsing of the inward and outward realities of the sign. So if you receive the outward sign, then you have necessarily received the inward sign. So the inward reality is tied to the outward observance. That's what baptismal regeneration would mean. So the Catholics and the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, both teach this. However, the Reformed Church teaches that there is, in fact, a distinction between the outward sign and the inward reality. And this is greatly important. If you're going to ask why is this important, it seems like just a difficult theological question, outward sign, inward reality. What is going on? Why is it significant? Can't we all just get along and just, you know, embrace the things that we believe that are the same? Well, the reality is again, to the extent that salvation is tied to the outward sacrament, it cannot be tied to faith. As the one increases, the other necessarily decreases. There can only be one means of receiving grace. There can only be really one in this sense, instrument that is used to receive grace. It can either be the sacraments or faith. Now, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 30? Actually, quite a lot, because what I'm arguing that the Reformed Church teaches in terms of a distinction between the inward reality and the outward sign is in fact clearly the point of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice, in the history of redemption, the people of God always had the outward sign. They always had the outward sign, and they were not given the inward sign until God had promised through Moses that when the Messiah comes, the inward sign would be granted along with the outward sign. And notice, if you have only the outward sign, like the Israelites did, then it cannot save you. In fact, as we will see, if you have the outward sign, if you have been circumcised by man, but you have not been circumcised by God, if you have the one without the other, it actually leads to a greater condemnation. So far are you from being able to say, you know, I have been circumcised and therefore I'm okay. Or in our modern context, I have been baptized and therefore I'm okay because the grace is conferred in the baptism. It actually increases. It increases your condemnation if you have the one without the other. And you very much can have the one without the other. It's very important that you understand that it's possible to have the one without the other. And this is the thing that the Catholics deny, and it is the thing that the Eastern Orthodox deny as well. They teach if you have the water baptism, when the water hits your head, then there is a grace that is in fact conferred. There is a grace that is in fact conferred, and it leads to a great presumption. But again, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10 shows the exact opposite. God is the one who circumcises your hearts. The circumcision you need is not the circumcision performed by man. It's the circumcision performed by God. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is teaching. Or if you think about, again, the modern context, the baptism you need is not the baptism performed by man. It is the baptism performed by God himself. If you have the baptism performed by God, you are saved. If you only have the baptism performed by man, you will be led off into a greater condemnation. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, particularly in verse 6. Now, we'll look at this idea, this point about the sacraments under a number of headings. We'll first of all consider the Old Testament witness to the distinction between inward and outward circumcision to show that there is a distinction. One, the outward is granted by man. The inward is granted by God. You have to have the one that's granted by God. Secondly, we'll look at the link between baptism and circumcision. Then we'll look at, in the scriptures, the New Testament teaching on baptism and show that that distinction between inward and outward still applies to baptism. And then lastly, we'll look at the relationship between this doctrine to the idea of sovereign grace to show that if this doctrine is not maintained, it does in fact greatly affect one's understanding of grace, the reception of salvation. Now, let's then consider this again, the distinction between the inward and outward with regard to circumcision. Again, this whole contrast is set up in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where God says he will sovereignly circumcise the hearts of his people. And again, we looked at this last week. You could say the history of redemption is a great long history of the need for God's sovereign grace. You could have every benefit and not have the inward change of the heart. And even then, the will cannot rise above itself to lay hold of God without God acting on the will. You have to have God's sovereign grace. What would it be like if you had a people that were given over 1,000 years of having every single advantage and yet being left to themselves? What would happen? The experiment has already been done. And we see Israel did not believe. They broke the covenant over and over and over again. They had the outward, but not the inward. And this is exactly what we see here. It doesn't just affect that doctrine of sovereign grace, but it affects very much our understanding of the efficacy of the sacraments. The outward is not necessarily tied to the inward. The outward was received for 1,500 years, and it did not benefit the people of God because there is a distinction between the reception of the outward and the reception of the inward. And so even as Moses then, when he's commanding the people of God, he wants to tell them the great exhortation that comes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the response to the great acts of salvation, the grace of God that has been done. What does Moses say the people need to do? not receive the outward sign. He does not say, in light of all this great salvation, you must be circumcised by man. He says, you must circumcise your hearts. And that's because the inward reality, the inward faith has always been the main thing that has been emphasized. The main thing that you need in response to God's actions of salvation is to believe. You must have your heart circumcised. And so even then, as Moses knows that God has not given them the heart to believe, as we've seen in Deuteronomy chapter 29, even as Moses knows that this is in fact the case, he then prophesies here of a time when God will in fact circumcise the heart. And in this way then, circumcision became something that was a sign, as we will see in a minute, sign and seal of the righteousness that God's people had by faith. In Romans chapter 4, that's what circumcision means. It also became something of a prophecy. It was a way in which that inward reality was something that was promised by God that would come when the Messiah comes. And so every time then a male was circumcised in the Old Testament, it was a pointer to the inward reality, but it was also a pointer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the circumcision of the heart was already promised, it's promised here that it would be given when the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, he will sovereignly circumcise the hearts of his people. That will be something different than the reception of the outward circumcision. The inward thing that is given sovereignly, that is the thing that was prophesied, that is the thing that they would receive, and the reception of circumcision became a testimony to that. Now, that's what Deuteronomy 30 says. And notice, this is what the entire Bible teaches on this particular topic. We have this very, very clearly in Romans chapter 2. This is probably the clearest exposition of this idea, where the Apostle Paul is saying, he's addressing the Jews and he's noting the fact that many of the Jews, they look at the sins of the Gentiles, which they would look at as being the sins of Romans 1, and they say, well, we're not like that. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. We have all these benefits. We've been circumcised. But the Apostle Paul then says, at the end of Romans 2, you cannot rest in your circumcision. If all you have is being circumcised by man, it benefits you nothing. Nothing at all. It doesn't benefit you at all if that's all that you have. And so Paul will say in Romans 2, verses 25 and following, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You may have been circumcised outwardly, but it has not benefited you. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? This is to say, if he has the inward, but not the outward, he's still saved. He still has everything that is in fact required of him. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? If someone who has not received the outward sign yet fulfills the law, he will judge you who has received the outward sign, who has all the benefits of being a part of the people of God. For he is not, notice what Paul says here, the distinction between outward and inward. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What does Paul say is the main thing that is needed? The main thing that is needed is the circumcision of the heart, the thing that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The thing that you need is not the baptism by man, but the baptism by God. That is the great thing that you need. And so Paul will speak of this as inward circumcision again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He said, this is the reality for every Christian. Every Christian has received the inward circumcision that is made, as Paul says, without hands. And the reason it's without hands is because it is performed by God himself. It is the sovereign act of God, not cutting away flesh from the body, but cutting away the flesh of sin away from man, definitively giving to man a new heart by the Spirit. What is sufficient? What is needed for you to be saved from your sins? It is the circumcision of the heart, the inward reality, and not the outward reality. Now, hopefully this has been demonstrated. You need the inward circumcision, not the outward circumcision. You may be wondering, though, why is that we're talking about circumcision so much when circumcision is a thing that is completely indifferent at this point? We don't worry about outward circumcision. We can talk about us needing the inward circumcision, but we don't circumcise for the sake of entrance into the church now. Now, it's something I've alluded to. The reason this is important is because the new circumcision is baptism. And all the same potential errors that come from circumcision can also be applied to baptism and are, in fact, as we will see, are, in fact, the errors that are being made with regard to baptism. So whereas the Jews erred, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, they erred by ascribing too much efficacy. They believed too much in the worth of their outward circumcision, and that caused them to go towards unbelief. And even as the Apostle Paul says, this has always been, as we'll see, this has actually always been the case, this has always been the temptation for the people of God in every age, every part of the Old Testament, and it was clearly the case in Jesus' day. There is always a temptation to put your confidence in the outward things that are performed by man, the outward signs, the outward circumcisions. Just as the Jews erred in ascribing too much significance to that, so too the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox err by ascribing the exact same kind of significance to the outward sign that we have today, which is baptism. They make the exact same error. Baptism, now in order to prove this, we have to show that baptism and circumcision are in fact linked. And there's a number of ways that we can show this. First, again, that passage, which is very important for establishing this, in Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is describing the inward circumcision that is made without hands. He goes on to say this, beginning with verse 11. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So again, that's obviously referring to what Moses is speaking of in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now notice here that inward circumcision is equated with inward baptism, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You received an inward baptism wherein you were truly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was given by faith. It was not given by the works of men. It was not given by the sprinkling of the water of men. It was given sovereignly by God. Notice that there's a link between circumcision and baptism. The inward reality of circumcision and the inward reality of baptism are exactly the same. We have even a similarity in the outward meaning of both. So I mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul describes circumcision as being the sign and the seal of the righteousness that is by faith. So if you were to ask, what is the meaning of circumcision? The Apostle Paul gives it. It is a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this is exactly the same meaning as baptism. Baptism is also a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. So they have the exact same meaning. They're also built on the same promises. In Matthew chapter 28, where baptism, the Christian baptism, is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning is that you have the name of the triune God placed on you. God then becomes your God. And the same is true with regard to circumcision, that the promise that undergirds it is Genesis chapter 17, where God promises to be your God and the God of all of your seed after you. So they're built on the same promises. They mean the same things. We even have in the Old Testament the prophecies related to the coming circumcision of the heart that build on Deuteronomy 30, a passage we've looked at, I think, probably every week in this series. They itself already hints at baptism. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we've noted that this is linked to the return from the exile. It's linked to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's linked to all these things. It's linked to the circumcision of the heart. And yet, when Ezekiel describes the circumcision of the heart, he says that God will pour out his spirit and he will sprinkle clean water on you. He will sprinkle water on you. And that sprinkling of the water is not something that's done by circumcision. It's something that is, in fact, done in baptism. And the reason why you can go back and forth between these two things, Ezekiel developing circumcision can use language that applies to baptism, is because baptism and circumcision are the same. The baptism is the circumcision of the new covenant, so to speak. And this is really what it means. If you think of the significance of Ezekiel 36, this is what it means when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Not necessarily speaking about outward water baptism, but he's speaking about the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. What you need is to be sprinkled with water and to receive the Spirit. You need the true inward conversion of the heart that Ezekiel describes as water and spirit. That is the thing that you need. You need to be sprinkled clean of all of your sins, and you need to have the Spirit. Now, this is related to water baptism. It's not to say that these things are wholly separate. And circumcision, outward circumcision, is related to the inward circumcision. It's not to say there's no connection whatsoever, but they cannot be equated. They are not the same thing. And you can have one without the other. Now, as just an aside, this is one of the reasons why we do baptize infants. Baptism and circumcision are linked. Circumcision is given to infants, and therefore baptism needs to be given to infants too. Now, so there is this connection then between baptism and circumcision. We also find in the New Testament that the same distinction between inward and outward baptism, the distinction between inward and outward baptism is the same as inward and outward circumcision. So you may be saying, you know, well, perhaps grace was not tied to circumcision in the Old Testament, but now we live in the New Testament where grace is given abundantly. Isn't that even the distinction between the Old and the New Covenants? Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that it came in the letter, but now it comes with the Spirit? Perhaps it is the case that now those who receive water baptism will also automatically receive the baptism of the Spirit, the true inward baptism. But brothers and sisters, the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the distinction between the outward and the inward is the exact same for baptism and circumcision. We know this from a number of different ways. One of the main ways is if you think about it, what is the baptism that you need? It is the baptism of Christ. And that is distinguished from water baptism. The apostle, John the Baptist makes this very clear. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he says, the reason why Jesus is so great is because he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. I baptize with water. I can give the water baptism. I cannot give the inward baptism because that's done by the Spirit and I can't command the Spirit. I can't sovereignly control the Spirit. But Jesus, the one I'm testifying about, on whom I see the Spirit descend and remain like a dove, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He is the one who sovereignly gives the inward reality. And the inward reality has to be distinguished from the outward because there are many people who were able to give the outward, but only Jesus gives the inward. And so we see this very clearly as we think of not only John's testimony, but then what happens from there. You think of in John chapter 4, verse 1, where the apostle John actually goes out of his way to say that this one who is the great baptizer of the Spirit, the one who, as the apostle Paul says, the one who circumcises the heart, the circumcision of Christ, yet John says in John 4 that he never baptizes with water. He never baptizes with water. Notice, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, notice what John says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Where then is the baptism that comes from Christ? Where is it? It is not in the water baptism because Christ never did it. He never baptized with water. Man can give the outward circumcision. Only God gives the circumcision of the heart. Man can give the outward baptism. Only God gives the baptism of the heart. And even more particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who gives the circumcision of the heart. And just to see, just to show you that this distinction goes all the way through the history of redemption in the New Testament, you think of even, if you were to ask, when is it that Christ actually did baptize with the Spirit? When did that happen? Well, notice it happened in Acts chapter 2. And if you remember in Acts chapter 1, what the Lord Jesus Christ says, In verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You receive the outward. I am about to give you the true inward. That will be now the reality for the church moving forward. And so this then happened, of course, at Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit came immediately, and it was given apart from water baptism. Water baptism was not given at that point. And then when the Spirit descended on the disciples, Peter preached the sermon, 3,000 believed, and then after it was clear that they had already received the true inward baptism of the Spirit by Christ himself, then they were baptized in response. The order is exactly the opposite of what the Catholics are claiming is always the case. And it clearly was not tied. The inward and outward were clearly not tied. We see the exact same thing with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter preaches to him, the Spirit descends on him, he begins to speak in tongues, and then Peter says, well, now, who can possibly deny water to this person? seeing as he has already received the Spirit, just as we have by faith. He receives the Spirit by faith because Christ poured out the Spirit on him. And since he already had the baptism of the Spirit, clearly he has to receive the baptism by water. The two were not the same. And it was not Peter's ability. Peter had no ability, no authority whatsoever. This is something that Christ only reserves for himself, to pour the water on Cornelius and to declare, because I have poured the water on you, now you have the Holy Spirit. That is not the way it worked in any case, in any part of the New Testament. And the implication is, again, brothers and sisters, you can have, in the New Testament, you can have the outward baptism without having the inward. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in a number of different places. You think of his teaching in Matthew chapter 13, with the wheat and the tares, is the description of the kingdom of God, which is a description of the church. There are the tares. Who are the tares? The tares are those who are within the church and yet who are not truly a part of the church. They have received the outward baptism. They have not received the inward baptism. It is true, it is possible to have one without the other. And even the distinction is made very clear by Peter in 1 Peter 3, where he speaks of the salvation of baptism. He says, baptism saves you. Baptism does save you, but it's not just the outward baptism. For he says, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, not the fact that the water is coming over you, but rather the testimony of a clear conscience, the inward reality of the heart that is the true baptism of Christ. That is the thing that saves you. Now, you may be wondering at this point then, why is baptism important? Can I just do without it? The answer to that is clearly no. What does baptism get you? It gets you entrance into the visible church. And notice, even as I'm talking about the distinction between the outward and the inward, it's important to note there is a connection between the two. The Reformers said, and actually this is in our standards, that outside of the visible church, the visible, not the invisible, and outside of the visible church, those who profess faith and their children, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If you deny water baptism out of contempt for the institution, this is proof that you do not truly believe. Outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And even with water baptism come very, very real benefits. The word of God is yours when you are baptized. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. He talks in Romans 9 about the benefits that accrued to all the Jews who yet rejected Christ. Theirs was the worship. Theirs was the covenants. Theirs was the adoption. Theirs were the promises. Theirs were the law. Theirs is the word of God. All these things are truly theirs because they have received the outward sign. But the key thing is, brothers and sisters, none of those things are salvation. None of those things are salvation. There are very, very real benefits. There are very, very real benefits. You can even call them great grace, but it is not saving grace. It is not the benefit of salvation. And so is baptism necessary? Baptism, even outward baptism, is absolutely necessary. But brothers and sisters, we still have to be perfectly clear. You cannot collapse the distinction between the outward and the inward. And this is the great error of the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. If it is the case that these are distinct, as I've shown clearly from the scriptures that they are, if this is the case that they are in fact distinct, then when you collapse them, you are giving people a presumption about the state of their own souls that is completely contrary to the word of God. That you could tell someone, you have received grace because you faithfully keep the sacraments. You faithfully partake of the sacraments as you're able. And brothers and sisters, the sacraments do not work like that. They do not work like that. And one of the reasons why it's important to show that the sacraments do not work like that is because it completely destroys the concept of sovereign grace. It completely destroys the concept. If it is the case that you can say that if I receive this outward sign, then I have received the inward reality, then it means that men have the ability to control the grace of God. They can simply say it, you know, you could be a priest, you could go out and you could sprinkle people with water, and the moment the water touches them, then all of a sudden there is grace that's been conferred. This, brothers and sisters, is not the way that it is. Grace, it makes grace mechanical. One of the things that B.B. Warfield said with regard to the personality of the Spirit, they said, you know, and this is one of the key elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. Those who do not believe in the Trinity, they always deny the personality of the Spirit. They have to. And one of the things that Warfield said in the 19th century, he said, you know, the Catholics maintain the doctrine of the personality of the Spirit, But it has no use. It's not needed for anything that they believe, because they believe that the sacraments automatically produce grace, like a machine. A machine is not personal. A force could easily do that. A machine certainly could do it. And yet we would say that the Spirit sovereignly grants the grace as a person according to his own will. It cannot be, you cannot tie the grace of God down to the instrument. That was one of the things that Calvin himself said in critiquing the Council of Trent. He said the hand of God must not be tied down to the instrument. This is an attempt to wrest sovereignty from God and to say that man has the ability to dispense with the grace of God at his own will, and that the will of God is not needed on the issue. But what is it that the scriptures teach, even with regard to the Spirit? In the text even that is related to, you must be born again of water and the Spirit, just a little later, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you hear the Spirit, but you do not know where it comes from, and you do not know where it's going. Such it is the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is fundamentally and crucially not the case in the doctrine of the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. There you can see exactly where the Spirit is. It's wherever the water is. Wherever the sacrament is given, there you see the Spirit working. But Christ says, no, the Spirit is a person. He will not be tied down to an instrument. Fundamentally, the idea of tying down some kind of divine benefit to an instrument, to some kind of object, is fundamentally a pagan idea. And this is, again, the reason why the personality of the Spirit is not needed in the Catholic position. The idea of magic is simply that you've tied down some kind of benefit to an object. And this is exactly what the Catholics are doing with regard to the sacraments. The benefit is tied down to an object, because man is then able in some ways even to control God himself. Now, no problem for the pagans. They don't believe in a transcendent God anyway. But for the Catholics, it's fundamentally contrary to their belief in the transcendent and triune God. Their doctrine of the Trinity does not correspond with their doctrine of salvation. They extol the greatness of the triune God on the one hand, while at the same time trying to control him in the sacraments. And God will not have it. He will not have it. And so this is not a small issue, brothers and sisters. It's not a small issue. In Jeremiah's day, the people of God thought they would never be condemned. We will never receive judgment. And what was it that they were saying over and over again? In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah records they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. Surely God will never hurt us if we have the temple of the Lord. We may not have true faith, but we have the temple of the Lord. Think of the Jews in Paul's day, in Romans chapter 2. We have the circumcision. We have the outward circumcision done by man. What will he possibly do to us? But brothers and sisters, if that is all you have, God will certainly, he will certainly judge you. You have to have the inward conversion of the heart. And so brothers and sisters, the main point to press is this. How is it that you comfort yourself with regard to your state before God? Do you say, I'm a member of the church? Do you say, I've prayed a prayer one time? Do you say, I've received baptism? I pray the rosary regularly. I go to confession. I take the Lord's Supper. Some of these things Protestants do. Some of these things Catholics do. But brothers and sisters, none of that will save you. None of that will save you. The only way that you can truly receive assurance from God that you have been saved is if you can say in your heart, you can see in your heart, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by grace, he works obedience in my life. I truly do love him. I know, therefore, that he has died for my sins and I am saved. That is the only way that you can be saved. It's the only way that you can even know that you have been saved. And this is the great problem, again, with the Orthodox and with the Catholics. And as I mentioned, this has actually been the case in every age. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. All the people who look to it are immediately healed. But if you remember what happened next, hundreds of years later, in the days of Hezekiah, the people were worshiping the bronze serpent. They were worshiping the bronze serpent. They were ascribing too much efficacy to the outward thing. And Hezekiah is considered righteous for destroying the bronze serpent and even making the people drink the water where it was to show this is completely nothing. You can even consume it. You have the same thing with Gideon's ephod. Gideon works a great salvation for the people. What do? They're immediately tempted to worship the ephod. And brothers and sisters, the same thing is happening today. The same thing is happening to the Jews in every age. The same thing happens today with the Catholics and with the Eastern Orthodox. By tying the grace to the sacraments, now even in terms of one of the implications of transubstantiation, the doctrine of the Catholics with regard to the Lord's Supper, where they say the elements have been transformed, is that in their worship services, they actually worship the bread. They kneel before the bread and ascribe to it divine honors. It is exactly the same error as we see all throughout the Old Testament. This is the error of the Jews in every age. It's the error of the Pharisees. It's the error of the Catholics. It's the error of the Orthodox. The scriptures, however, call you to seek circumcision from God alone. The circumcision you need is the circumcision that comes from God. God has promised he will give it. He is the only one that can give it. Look to him to receive it. The baptism that you need is not the baptism that comes from man. You have to have the baptism that comes from man. But the baptism that you need is the baptism that comes from Christ. Without this, you are lost. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for the grace that you do give us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess you will never be tied down to instruments. Man will never be able to control you. The Spirit goes wherever it wishes. We hear its sound. We do not know where it's coming from or where it's going to. And thus it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We are thankful, Lord, that even as we have no ability, absolutely none, to give the inward reality, Lord, we are so thankful that you do in fact give it, and that this is in fact the hope that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that you promised that you would sovereignly circumcise the hearts of your people. Help us, O Lord, always to put our faith in you, always to put our confidence in you, and not to rest in the outward observances of men. For Lord, we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.